Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, the 29th of October, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35b, the second part here, a line that's going to put us even more to the test with regard to who is this referring to. Some were tortured, the author of the Hebrews tells us, and by faith they refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Just where we left off last week with the recognition that the resurrection of the dead and the promises connected to that in Jesus are what gave all Old Testament saints and what gives all New Testament believers our hope and our faith. It's the subject of our faith. So with that, we begin to ask, though, who are these that were tortured? Where do we find that description in the Old Testament? And do we at all? That's sort of the question. We're going to have on the line today to help us out with that Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He's pastor at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron. The ongoing major question has been sort of what I just alluded to there. Are we supposed to go and find unique individuals that fit all of these stories? Are of these stories or these references in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 and following, are these pointing backward to those who have already been named, or are they pointing us toward others who have not yet been named? And I gotta say that the consensus so far has been sort of a both and, but with a lean toward going backward to those who have already been named, with the phrase of the prophets being the one that kind of as a call. So you get to throw in a few who haven't been named, Elijah, for example, Hezekiah. Well, I guess Hezekiah, we have talked about him. He's not really a prophet, though. He's a king. So I don't know. That continues to be sort of the ongoing question, or if we should even care, if we should just kind of find the stories wherever we find them and be glad that we found them. Today, we're going to be doing that even more, and I'm excited about that. But just a chance to talk about, how do we approach this section entirely?
Oh, sure, Jonathan. Good to be back with you. I think we really have to, I would say, lean towards seeing these as referring to people who had lived before the writing of the Hebrews text. And I think where I would move to kind of put that as my bias would be the way that the chapter closes. Which you'll get to in a little bit, probably I think next week or later this week. You get to verses 39 and 40, because they talk about the people that, though they were commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And I think there's kind of a reference to that there's something that's happened in the New Testament, and that's the argument that the author is making with the person of Jesus himself, that starts to bring to fulfillment or completion or made perfect in that sense what the Old Testament believers or the believers in Yahweh before the presence of the Messiah came, what they had hoped for. So my bias would always be towards that these are referring to things that happened before, and they're used as an example now that we also know the fullness of this plan that the Lord has, because we know who Jesus is, that we also can be like them and really ought to have, in some ways, even like more steadfastness. Because these people were anticipating the Messiah coming. We have already seen the Messiah come, so we have like that extra bit of knowledge, and that should even make us more steadfast than these Old Testament believers who were indeed steadfast in their faith.
Yeah, we've talked a bit about that too, and the influence or the weakness, I should say, that contemporary Christianity, and I'll include myself in this, seems to have And how much of that perhaps is a biblical illiteracy, an unawareness of either our direct connection to the legacy of these individuals and to Christ, a distractedness by the things of the world. And these stories do kind of put you to shame a little bit. And yet, at the same time, we know that shame is not really the thing that's going to inspire us. Rather, it's recognizing that these promises are still good, right? These promises are still good and still here for us. With that, then, one of the other kind of driving themes, and this is something that is fairly new to me in this read through Hebrews, is how much the promise of the resurrection is at the heart of all of these individual stories and lives. And so, what do you think about that, and that Hebrews is really trying to drive us to the Old Testament belief in the resurrection?
Well, it is the heart of our faith. And we do know already, explicitly, where there are references to resurrection in the Old Testament text itself. I mean, we are familiar, I think most of our listeners would be very familiar with, like, the passage from Job, because often we hear it read at Easter or at funerals of believers, about my Redeemer living, and I will see him in my own, with my own eyes, even though, like, my flesh is destroyed. We also have, of course, in the Psalter, it is a Christological reference, but in Psalm 16 about not letting his Holy One see decay. But when we're incorporated into Christ, and that's Old and New Testament believers, as they are incorporated into the Christ they either hoped for or that we are having our hope in, because he has already come, we are incorporated into that promise, which has been fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. And, of course, in the New Testament, it's always that interesting dialogue that Jesus has with Martha, right, at Lazarus' death, when he's going to raise Lazarus. But when Jesus speaks about Lazarus, that he will live, and Martha is thinking, well, yeah, he'll be raised at the last day. It might sound, not quite sacrilegious, but it's kind of like, well, duh, Jesus, yeah. I mean, right, we all believe this, right, Jesus? He's going to be raised the last day. And I think we have a complete certainty of that being related to us, both in Old Testament scriptures and, as I think we'll allude to today, even in some of the intertestamental books, or what we might call the Apocrypha, where there's some very explicit statements about the physical resurrection that the Old Testament believers were holding on to.
Well, that gets us a little bit to, you mentioned the certainty in the physical resurrection, the uncertainty in the physical resurrection that dominates most of modern Christianity today. I've been in a number of congregations in my time as a pastor, and in every one I've attempted to teach the distinction between the interim state of heaven, where you go when you die, mm-hmm. and the resurrection of the body, what we normally refer to as heaven, but is paradise, when Jesus comes back, a different place. Trying to teach that, and I'm always met with confusion and kind of strange stares. They're never mad. They kind of work at it, and we kind of come around to it. But it's a new thing, like this idea of the resurrection. The modern contemporary Christian hope is that I'm going to die and go to heaven. And that's a pretty distinct thing from what we're talking about here.
Yes, we should rejoice at the idea that our people are believing that when they die, they will be with Christ in heaven. I mean, that is a good belief. I mean, that is true. But we have to speak about what the full Christian hope is, that this sundering of body and soul, which has happened in death, will be reversed. And that is what we're speaking about when we talk in the creedal language of resurrection of the body or resurrection of the dead. It is what our Lord himself speaks of, in John 5, about the day coming when the tombs will be opened, when he speaks, and there will be a resurrection to the just or unjust, resurrection to life or judgment. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15. And I would say that I think if we do go back to some of our treasures of writing, whether that's either the way that our fathers in the faith wrote in terms of how they preached about the resurrection, or our skilled authors who put lyrics together that we sing, we do have a whole corpus of texts that we have used in the past. And it might be just kind of our job as these well-trained scribes to help people find the treasures old and new that is part of their treasury. And that's our kind of our job as ministers to help bring them to that.
So with that then, you know, what is being taught about the Old Testament belief in the resurrection by Hebrews 11:35?
Okay, well, I think that the big thing is the idea that if you have this statement made that some were tortured and they refused to accept release, they did so for the purpose that they might rise again to a better life. That's the way the author puts it. So right there, you are having a claim being made by the author that there were people who, for the faith, you know, so they're not simply being tortured because of something else, but tortured for the faith, refusing to recant, refusing to give up their belief, even suffering death, martyrdom for this, because they have a belief that a better life will be given to them. And if it is true, that means a life has to be given to them after their physical death. So there you're having the statement being made that these people are given the opportunity to be spared from earthly demise, that they could, you know, do something to avoid that ending of their physical earthly life. But they do not do so because they have the hope and trust and faith that a better life awaits them, which will not be theirs if they escape this torture by recanting, if they abandon the faith in Yahweh, the Lord.
So their conviction about the resurrection, their hope of how much better it's going to be, I forget where I get this language. They loved not their lives even unto death. Is that Revelation? I think that's what that is.
You know, that
there is something within the Christian, according to these promises, that when confronted with that decision, is again compelled or inspired to say, wait a minute, no. You want me to give that up? There's not a chance. And that kind of strength, again, like we can talk about it on two sides. One is, you know, well, we don't see enough of that. But the other one is, well, we haven't been put in that situation very often yet. We're giving up the faith for a lot less than our lives these days. And it's more the slow drift than the strong confrontation. But I you know, what is the Jesus also tells the disciples, you know, do not worry about what you will say. The Spirit will give you words at the time. And he's talking to his apostles when he's saying that. But I kind of think that when really having push come to shove, and we're not dealing with the temptation of mammon to fall away at the moment that's leading so many of us just to drift, but we're talking about real confrontation, Christians of goodwill and good faith can just know that this is indeed what the Spirit will drive you to do in such a moment. You know, you don't have to worry about whether you would have the faith to refuse to accept relief. You can trust and hope that you will, because you know about this better life. And that, I think, is what the author of the Hebrews is trying to drive us back to remembering, right? That this is, you share this faith. You don't have to try to share this faith. You share this faith. It's been given to you. It's what our faith is. You know, believe it. Hope in it. I don't know if you want to respond to that.
It's already theirs. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's already that faith is already theirs. It is being given to them. And there's going to be the idea that, you know, especially for the audience to whom he's writing, this is a reality. They are people who are suffering for the faith in their own day. So it might have a bit of a heightened, emphasis more than we see in our study. Now, studies and places change, and there's different times and places, and the church doesn't always suffer in the same way. I mean, there is that reality, too. But this faith that has been given to us, that these Old Testament believers have, it's the same that we're sharing. It's the same that the audience to whom the author is writing is sharing. It is ours, and I really have that trust that what the Spirit does for the apostles, he does also for us. I mean, that promise that Christ does make. Even Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, which is the statement about the fear of the Lord. And that's kind of a general thing. And there's a fear of the Lord, and that the Spirit creates the fear of the Lord in his people. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's part of the Spirit's work.
Yeah, that's what he does. So you mentioned the Apocrypha, or the intertestamental period, and I don't know how much every listener out there would know about this book even existing. So I think before we look at the text in it that seems to be at least alluded to by Hebrews 11:35, we should probably introduce the Apocrypha as a concept briefly, and then also maybe answer this question, what kind of authority does it have for us, especially when it's connected to New Testament scriptures? And this is not the only place where it's quoted by New Testament scriptures. So you want to try to hit both those things?
Okay, well, we'll try. This is it's probably a whole course that you could do on the Apocrypha, for sure. So we do know that there were certain books written by, and I'm going to use the phrase, by faithful believers. So they are... they are believers in the Lord, but they are after the period of the prophets, really ending with Malachi being the last of the prophets. Some of them are books that give kind of what you might say extended, like proverbial statements, wisdom literature. Some of them give an account of historical events that seem to have taken place in the period between the return of the Hebrews from Babylon, so what Ezra and Nehemiah record, to the time of Christ. And then you also have some others that describe incorporate prayers that may have been offered by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, while they were in the fiery furnace, or a few other things like that. So there's kinds of different categories of writings which are incorporated in this term Apocrypha that we use. They are books that we are kind of trying to figure out, what authority do they have. We know that Luther's Bible included several of them. They're referred to as not necessarily scriptural, but we do have the interesting fact that there are statements from the Apocrypha used or cited or alluded to in New Testament scriptures. And so that kind of gives us the idea of how they were used. And there is probably, I think you would say there can be an authority given to them that as the authors of New Testament scriptural books cite these apocryphal books, that they are doing so as authoritative. And so in these matters, at least when it is cited, I think we should take them as being authoritative, or especially so when the citations or allusions really line up with other scriptural teachings, other things that we see spoken of in other parts of the canon, that we might say. I mean, and I think what we're going to potentially look at today from a book called Second Maccabees is the way that they speak about resurrection is not antithetical in any way to the way that those other Old Testament allusions or references to resurrection speak. And so it's like, you know, of course they would speak that way because that's what the Lord's believers believe.
Yeah, well, that's a good way to say it there right at the end. I like that a lot, that turn, that you would expect to find Christians confessing the actual Christian faith wherever Christians are, right? Mm-hmm. And when they write something down, it would make sense that it would be a repetition or a restatement of what has already been given in the clear and direct word of God. So that's kind of the wrestle question, though, is that there are times and places in history where these books have been taken as capital S scripture. And, you know, the fact that Luther would have included them, some of them, in the Luther Bible, his translation from the German or into the German, maybe only more muddles that reality. I think, at least the way I've learned to look at them, and I think this is helpful, is that I do not consider them either inspired or inerrant, right? So in that sense, they are not capital S scripture. But I do consider them, I feel like I get this out of our confession somewhere too, but maybe I'm wrong about that, but they are of value for reading when and where they affirm and confirm what the scriptures already say. In some ways, it's very similar to how I do end up approaching, although I would call this with capital S scripture, the Antilegomena, the author of the Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, some of these other books in the New Testament that had they have a little more checkered argumentative past about how they got into the canon. And, you know, we were taught, I was at least taught, you know, don't get your doctrine from them first. Let the other scriptures lead you and found the doctrine, and then you'll find these books just say what the other scriptures say. And you can kind of take that same rule and apply it to the Apocrypha and find in it then some very, very clear and affirming things with regard to what we believe, while at the same time recognizing that we don't have to kind of play the defending their inspiration game the same way. So does that help at all, you think?
Mm-hmm. I think that would be helpful for our listeners to hear, and will be kind of a helpful thing as we explore a bit of the text today, where that really does line up pretty well.
Right on. So we're going to come right back after this break and start looking at 2 Maccabees chapter 6. Go get your Apocrypha off the shelf, pull it down, get ready to read with us. We'll read it to you too. Sharp Brian, be right back. Stick around.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, October 29th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Emil and Cindy Klein. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessing of 22 years of marriage. Once again, we say thank you to Emil and Cindy Klein of Dickinson, North Dakota, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors. One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Arts selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDei Arts.com.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
How is Reformation celebrated around the world? We'll hear from the Reverend Matt Heisey and Lutheran Heritage Foundation about global traditions. We'll also talk about how we observe All Saints Day with the Reverend Anthony Oliphant and learn some fresh fall flavors with registered dietitian Sarah Carenti.
We'll meet the KFUO Church of the Week. What are green and gold days at Concordia Seminary? And Dr. Beverly Yockey addresses mental health and pastoral ministry.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Some were tortured. Christians of old, Christians before Christ came, those who had a hope in the resurrection, but they refused to accept release from that, knowing that if they did, they would be denying their hope, and they wanted to rise again to a better life. Talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He is pastor of Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And as we try to discover who are these stories that the author of the Hebrews is referring to, it's hard not to hear, and hopefully you'll see this as we move through this text, it's hard not to hear an echo of the narratives, the histories that we have in 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7, books which are part of the Apocrypha, not technically part of the scriptural canon, at least so far as we confess it to be canon. You know, when you have a pastor installed in the Missouri Synod, he does not confess to teach according to these books. But historically, we do recognize them as having sort of a tertiary, a secondary authority. I mean, are they on par with Luther himself, maybe? You know, that kind of level. They certainly are historical documents connected to the intertestamental times, which the New Testament times and New Testament books took seriously enough to reference from time to time. So we're going to be digging into, again, 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7 to see these two stories that are about those who were tortured and refused to accept release during a time of significant persecution under, Ptolemy, I think, but I'll let Pastor Zimmerman fill us in there. How do you want to start breaking this down? How do you want to start hitting it?
Okay, well, we first have to kind of set the stage for when this is happening, and it's actually during the reign of Antiochus IV. Or sometimes listed as Antiochus Epiphanes. This is after the great empire of Alexander the Great is divided. As some of our people know the world history, our Western Civ classes that we used to have to take. Hopefully kids still have to take them. And you had the great Greek empire, kind of Greco-Macedonian empire divided into four parts. One part run by the Seleucids, who are kind of based in Syria, and much of the time including governance over what we would call Judea, including Jerusalem. And so we're talking the period of like 175 to 164 B.C. Incident that we're looking at. And the issue is that this pagan king who is ruling over the territory where the temple is in Jerusalem, where some of the Lord's people are living, has issued some edicts of forbidding the observation of ordinances that the Lord's law in the law of Moses required of the people, such as, you know, circumcision, dietary laws, and so on. And because of that, you have a real crisis of faith that the Old Testament believers are facing. Do we abandon our identity as the Lord's people? Do we abandon this covenant that the Lord made with us? Do we abandon this way of life, which comes because we are believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has made this great covenant, including the great promise of the Messiah who will be raised up, including the great promises of everlasting life? Do we give that up so that we follow the laws of man, especially laws instituted by a pagan man? And you find in 2 Maccabees incidents where that crisis of faith is pushed, and pushed hard, and accounts of martyrdom that some individuals suffered because their refusal to abandon this faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
One of the things that in studying this I find helpful too, I like the setup so far, but to recognize this is pre-Pharisees. Like, most of what's going to be happening in these stories is the groundwork for why the Pharisees are the way that they are. And it's almost like a tragic sympathy you can have for them, because you can see like what pushed them to that point in their having to stand steadfast against such things. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV, called him Ptolemy like a fool earlier, but you know, this guy, I mean, he wasn't just sort of like, oh yeah, the Jews, we got to deal with them, and I wish they'd stop that stuff. Like, he just decided, I'm destroying Judaism. Like, he was mm-hmm. out for it. It was really kind of on his to-do list, and he didn't take any side paths to it. So in the midst of all of this then, right, we have chapter 6, verse 18, where Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh, right? So they got this guy, and they're going to force him to eat pig, something which, according to the Old Testament codes, he's not supposed to do. But he, verse 19, welcoming death and honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, as all ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. Just that right there is kind of, unlike anything you're going to find anywhere else in the Bible at this point, right? This kind of story is pretty fresh. So what are your thoughts?
Okay, well, I mean, we have Old Testament examples of this. I mean, if you think of, like, some of the stuff that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're employed by the king of Babylon, and he wants to serve them from, like, the delicacies of Babylon, and they refuse, and the dietary things. I mean, this is part of what it means to be an Old Testament believer. It is part of your life. And he says, and in this case with Eleazar, he's like, I am not going to eat pig's meat. I know it's wrong. I mean, the Levitical code says it's wrong. I am not going to be polluted with this, even though I love life because it is a gift of God. I mean, we do have a natural love of life. That's kind of part of us as humans. But to keep that, at the cost of forsaking my faith is not worth it. And as I looked at the text too, you would see that the kind of the word for torture that's used in Hebrews 11, that this verse that we're looking at, is really similar to the word that is being used here about he goes up to the rack in 2 Maccabees. In fact, it's like the same root word. It's actually the word that we get our word timpani from, or drum. And it means like something that's be stretched out, like on a drum and beat, or you know, pulled apart. And so this is what he chooses to do instead of forsaking the Lord and the Lord's ways for the favor of a king.
Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him, and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing, proper for him to use, and pretend that he was eating the flesh of the sacrificial meal that he had been commanded by the king, so that by doing this he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on account of his old friendship with them. But making a high resolve, worthy of his years and the dignity of his old age and the gray hairs that he had reached with distinction, and his excellent life even from childhood, and moreover, according to the holy God-given law, he declared himself quickly, telling them to send him to Hades. So these are Jews that are participating in this a little bit, right? They're people who know mm-hmm. him well. And they're like, well, look, just fake it, man. Just pretend, right? Keep everyone happy. Be tolerant, right? And he says, yeah, send me to Hades. I'm going to read one more paragraph and then throw it at you to give his response. Such pretense is not worthy of our time of life, he said. For many of the young might suppose that Eleazar in his 90th year had gone over to an alien religion. And through my pretense, for the sake of living a brief moment longer, they would be led astray because of me, while I defile and disgrace my old age. Even if for the present I would avoid the punishment of mortals, yet whether I live or die, I will not escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by bravely giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age, and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death, willingly and nobly, for the revered and holy laws. I mean, that's awesome. That's just awesome.
It is. I really am, struck by the idea of his concern for what his witness will bring. because it's not only that he speaks about what will my action do for myself and worrying about giving up the faith and I lose it, but even if I pretend to obey the emperor, if I pretend to participate in his sacrificial meal, that others of my faith will see it and think that I capitulated and it's okay for them to do so, in which case I am at least partially responsible for bringing them down. I become the stumbling block for them. And we talk about sometimes the way our behavior, our confession, our witness, not only in words but also in deeds, even as we talk about keeping God's name holy, right, in the catechism, about how, you know, how we are living lives according to the Lord's word and not teaching contrary to the Lord's word, and the importance of that. And you see it here in Eleazar.
I love the phrase, pretense is not worthy of our time of life. And it's very much at the heart of what you were saying there with reference that to pretend to be something that I'm not for the sake of gain will encourage those who ought to have a better example from me and therefore cling to the faith to lose the faith. But the idea that any type of hypocrisy, intentional, right? Any type of trying to be something that you're not in order to gain something is sort of contrary to our existence, and then doubly so or triply so, exponentially so, when we're talking about our faith. Why would I pretend to have faith? Like, what does this really gain me? Isn't that the strangest thing ever? To what end does a religion do me any good if I am treating it only as a show? Like that's the opposite of the definition of religion, really, right? Mm-hmm. And so that he would say that so boldly and be willing. Now, he does kind of say, which is interesting, you know, well, I'm 90, so it's not that big a deal now. You know, I've lived most of my life. The brief moment that could be gained, I mean, how much of our economy today is given over to gaining a few more brief moments of life for us in our latter years? Sure. When he said this, he went once to the rack, verse 28. Those who had little before acted toward him with goodwill now changed to ill will. Oh, look at that. So their friendship was like feigned to get him to do something. They were like, tolerate, we hate you. Oh, that sounds familiar too. Because the words he had uttered were, in their opinion, sheer madness. And yeah, well, Christianity is madness to the world. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and said, "It is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that, though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating, but in my soul I am glad to suffer these things because I fear him." So he died in this way, leaving in his death an example of nobility and a memorial of courage, not only to the young, but to the great body of his nation. I mean, he mentions again his awareness of God, and we kind of went over that earlier. You know, I won't escape the hands of the Almighty. I am glad to suffer because I fear him. Pretty cool stuff there as well. What do you think?
It is, and it will be evoked by Jesus himself when he talks about, blessed are you when you're reviled and hated and suffer all things on account of my name, right? And we have, like, the example in Acts, right, where the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin and they're told, you know, no preaching in the name of Jesus, and they, you know, are beaten and they rejoice because they were counted worthy for suffering on account of Christ or because of the name, and it's a very similar thought to here that Eleazar goes through. Now, I will say in this case the belief in resurrection is maybe not as clear or as explicit as it is in the text from 2 Maccabees 7 that we'll probably look at too. But here you do have the idea of rejoicing that in his soul he's glad to suffer these things. And so at least he is maintaining his faith in Yahweh, in the Lord.
Now, Second Maccabees 7 is a little bit longer. And so in the interest of getting to the points we want to get to, can you just sort of tell the story but then highlight those passages that matter?
That's excellent. Yep. Sure. So this kind of continues on. There's another example which is given with a family with seven, a mother with seven male children. And they are also arrested, and they're compelled to eat pig flesh, eat pork, again, violation of the Lord's law. And they all refuse. Every single one of them refuses, even though it leads to their torturous death, which they suffer. Now, what's really interesting is that when they refuse, they not only speak that they won't abandon the faith, they speak all sorts of things about the Lord, including like different aspects of what they believe, including that the Lord is supreme and judge over all, that the Lord is the creator and giver of earthly life, that the Lord has compassion on his people and will avenge his people, and even more importantly, with our text from Hebrews that we're tying this into, that the Lord will grant physical resurrection to everlasting life for his faithful people. And so you'll have statements made, for example, where you've got like this, where, you know, a person, one of them was going to have like his, you know, his hands cut off and his tongue put out. And he says, well, I got these things from heaven. And because of his laws, meaning the Lord's laws, I disdain them, meaning like I'm willing to give them up. And from him, that is from the Lord, I hope to get them back again. Or another one where he speaks this way. One of the brothers who is being put to death right as he dies, he speaks about the king saying, you know, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his law. And there's like one more that was really in that idea of kind of like that physical resurrection. You have this where you have a statement about the mother who's speaking to her youngest son who is going to die, and he speaks about or one of his sons who's dying, and says, you know, I don't know how you came into being in my womb. I didn't give you life and breath. I didn't set in order all your parts. But the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of mankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. And another time where she says, accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers. I mean, these statements are really rooted in what the author of Hebrews, I mean, that becomes a foundation. You know, they are tortured. They will not accept release. There's a way out for them. They can all escape this physical harm and death that will come to them. But they will not do so because of their trust in the Lord and resurrection, that they will rise again to a better life.
So okay, man, it's really cool. I wanted to just read again, you know, do not fear this butcher, accept death,
yeah,
so that in God's mercy I may get you back, right? You know, do not fear the butcher. It's just a great story all the way through. How does this, we're not being forced to do this, right, today, or are we? Again, I mean, I mentioned the, I don't know how to even bring it up. I mentioned earlier that the temptation that we face is the slow slide rather than the direct assault. No one's walking in and saying, you can't use wheat and wine in the Lord's Supper. We're going to stop you or we're going to kill you, right? I mean, it's not there. We're giving up wine in the Lord's Supper for other reasons, just cause, right? Which is odd. But how do we then even appropriate into our minds this kind of an experience? I sit there and go, wow, that's cool. But like, I don't mean it's cool like to suffer, but I mean to have that kind of conviction, to have such certainty, to have words that mean so much when you say them, that's something that I think most people in a postmodern malaise could aspire to. But then how do we connect it, or where do we see this hit in the road? I don't know if there's okay. Really an answer to that, but
So I think there can be. Of course, we know there are going to be certain Christians around the world who actually are facing this, this stark of a situation. Right. So, and we grant that. Right now, in perhaps in our setting, we are not. But the principle still remains there. The question is, what are we willing to give up and why? And why are we willing to? I mean, these people are faced with, like, the ultimate. I mean, there is nothing more that they can give up in terms of their the things they possess other than their bodies and lives themselves. I mean, that's total. And they refuse to because their faith in the Lord drives them to say, what is offered to me by the Lord is greater than anything that I can possess in this world. And that is a principle that we need to have regardless of whether we're facing death or if we're speaking about having choices to, you know, please the flesh or to make our earthly lives more comfortable, where it's going to require us to forsake parts of our faith and our identity as people who have been redeemed and have been brought into this fellowship with Jesus. What's in the scales and some of the things that we're maybe trading for really pale in comparison to even our earthly lives, but we're willing to, some of us are willing to make that deal, which is really it's fairly scandalous.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I think the applicability is there.
It's that scandal that I think, it goes back and forth, though, because it's so easy to then get up on that high horse and sort of point the finger, right, at all the edges of American church life that are giving up faithfulness. How do we stand firm against that without becoming the Pharisaic movement that really did come of this very era that we're talking about, right? That this is what led to those who were so desirous to cling to every jot and tittle of the law that when the law incarnate standing in front of them, they don't know who he is. How do we not go that route?
Well, perhaps we need to have a reinvigorating of what we know about the scriptures before we substitute anything else in its place. If you look at what they're doing here, I mean, there are things that we could say, are there instructions in the New Testament which speak to things which are essential to the Christian faith? And the Christian faith, not only in just like obviously in content of what is believed, but also statements about how does one live as a redeemed person? I mean, we have plenty of directions that Jesus himself gives. We have plenty of instructions that are given in the epistles. So it's not that we have lack of content in that sense. I think that gives us plenty to work with. And as long as we're striving to do that, we're on good ground. And it's not Pharisaism. It's actually, you know, striving to maintain what has been handed down to us as actually good and right and the Lord's will. I also think there's going to be, like, definitive statements that are made here, like in this example, of things which are so essential to what they believe. The belief, in the Lord and his ways said, yeah, if I eat these flesh of the swine, I'm polluted and corrupted. I mean, that's true. That's part of the Lord's law. But actually what drives them is not necessarily the Levitical code in the sense of, like, these things are unclean to eat. And what's really driving their action of saying, I am not going to give up my identity as a believer, something which the Lord established as essential to that, the way I live, because I actually believe that Yahweh is the creator of all things. He is the one who gave me my flesh and blood. He is the one who gave me my soul. And he is the one who's also promised to raise his people to life again after they die. And that's where the real kind of full conviction is. And I think we can have that same conviction in our lives.
Yeah, it really then gets to the question of what is it I don't want to ask like what is the minimum you need, but what are those things which are required to identify oneself as a Christian? What are those things you cannot give up without giving up being a Christian, and to rediscover those things? And then from those things, and I think we have an answer to this as Lutherans. I think when we talk about the six chief parts of the catechism, that's what we're dealing with basically, is the things we can't be without. But then what do those things, or how do those things open us up to see the value of all the rest that Scripture gives us, whether it is command or whether it is tradition, as some things are. So we only got about a minute left here, so I want to give you the final word on this.
Well, hopefully we will not see the time when we'll have kings forcing us to do actions contrary to the Lord's ways. And that is something we can pray for the Lord to keep us and spare us from. And we do need to keep our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who do suffer such incidents and settings, that the Lord would grant strength to them as well. Because this is something that they are at. A full reality for them. And part of also maybe in this time, as we're getting close to the elections and stuff like that, that we might pray for good rulers to be put in place, and perhaps even faithful Christians to be raised up as governors, training up our children so that they can help keep a peaceable life for us as well, and to be instruments that God can use.
Pastor Luke Zimmerman is pastor at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, helping us out today with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, the back end of it. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And in this, walking us through some lesser known texts of the Apocrypha, particularly 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7. Thank you, Pastor Zimmerman, for being our guest today and once again showing us how trust in the resurrection, which is what God has promised ever since we fell into death, that this would come to pass, which has now come to pass in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now given to you as a promise in your baptism, which you're now looking with all those who have believed before you coming on the last day. This is our hope. This is our confession. This is what we preach. This is what we believe. This is what we stand on. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You listen to Sharper Iron. We're looking forward to it. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.